And turn with me to Luke. And if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Dustin Nally. I'm the pastor over counseling here at Cross, and I'm glad that you're here with us. And if you have connected with us over the last few weeks, what you know is that we're going through the Gospel of Luke in its entirety over these next 2 years. And what we have been recently looking at is Jesus's baptism, the inauguration really of his ministry. We see the slowing down of John's ministry as all attention is now beginning to focus in on Jesus. And what was John's ministry, right? He was calling and preparing the people to repentance. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then we saw, right, over the last 2 weeks, how Jesus came to John to be baptized. But this wasn't the same baptism. Everybody else was coming to be baptized in the repentance of sins. Jesus was coming in obedience to the Father to inaugurate his mission, right there in Luke 22. And what do we see happening? In 3:22, it says, "The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And it's at that declaration that we see the Messiah revealed to everyone. All those bystanders that were there, all those witnesses, they heard the voice, they saw the dove, they experienced what was happening there, and we knew that things were changing and different. And so our text this morning, we need to know just kind of a location where it lands. It immediately follows, obviously, Jesus' baptism. But we might have been a little confused because we directly move right into this temptation. Maybe we were sitting there thinking, well, doesn't he get to work? And you probably would be, it's not a bad idea. The only problem is the Father knew better, and so he was going to submit him to testing like a refiner's fire. Now we wait with anticipation. Would he pass the test? He's been revealed. Think about the countless Old Testament figures, right, that had been revealed. These were leading to the greater Messiah, but they all failed. Now Jesus is wandering out in the desert. Would he make it? In Mark's gospel account, we see a summary of this whole event in a few verses. Right there in Mark 1, 12 through 13, it says, "The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him." So we need to see that the Spirit is the one who actually led Jesus out into the wilderness, that this is all an orchestration of the Lord. And Mark uses some very forceful language. He says that the Spirit drove him out into the desert. The original Greek for drove carries the idea of a volcano that is building up pressure until it's ready to explode. So Jesus is forcefully thrown out into the desert. And I believe this is a very important point to reflect on as we walk through the actual temptation where Satan is interacting there. This is an orchestration of the Lord. Don't miss this. Don't focus too much on Satan. Focus in on what Christ or what God is doing through Christ. This also shows how the Spirit will continue to be on Christ. Think about this. Throughout his ministry, directing him wherever he goes. It shows how the beautiful submission in the Trinity is happening as Christ in his incarnation is submitting himself to the Spirit. The Spirit does not just come on him and then just walk away and leave. No, the Spirit stays with Jesus throughout his entire earthly ministry. It's his presence. He's Spirit-directed and he's Spirit-empowered. That's what Jesus goes in. And what a beautiful picture of how the Trinity actually works together in the Godhead. We see Christ in his earthly ministry. He submits to the leading of the Spirit and the Father, right, as they direct him. But later in his resurrection and his ascension at the right hand of the Father, who is it that sends the Spirit? It's Jesus and the Father sending the Spirit into the world to be with all believers. That's why we have our great Comforter with us now. So as we read about Christ's temptation, we should not see some evil machinations of the devil alone. The truth is, Satan's only a pawn. That's it. Used to display the glory of the Lord through our Savior. And it is important to connect this point because this should help Christians understand how the Spirit works through us as we go through life's journey until we see Christ face to face. We also see the wilderness area. So where is Jesus going to? Right there in chapter 4, verse 1, we see that he goes into the wilderness. But we need to understand this place. See, the wilderness in the scriptures always carries significance in the meaning because it's a place where the spiritual world is happening all around us, where there's a lot of activity. And it's also a place where you can encounter the Lord. Let me see if I can give you a few examples. Right there at the beginning of scripture in Genesis, we see that Cain is driven where? Away from the presence of the Lord into the wilderness. But it's not the only thing. If we go further down and we look through the genealogies and we get to Jacob, what do we see? Jacob encounters angelic visions in the wilderness. And it's where he would later, on his return to the promised land, would wrestle with God. Yet it is, let's remember that the wilderness of God is where God calls the people of Israel out of Egypt to go into the desert places, into the remote places, what? To worship him. When we read the Old Testament prophets, we also see that it is in the wilderness where the demonic and spiritual forces dwell and where mankind can actually be corrupted, but also where these same prophets would have incredible encounters with the living God. Think about Elijah, right, as he's embedded in the rock, seeing the glory of the Lord around him. So it is a place shrouded in mystery. It's a place where we clearly feel out of control, but it is also a place where we encounter God. And as I was thinking about the wilderness where Christ is going, I had a time early in my life. My dad grew up. We were hunting on our land and property, but I didn't have a lot of experience outside of being on our own property. And I mean, you get really familiar with an area when you're in it and exposed to it all the time, right? You know that tree, you know that oak, you know that pine. You figure things out. You know the trail. You know where the deer are typically going, the turkey, all the things. But this time, Dad took me out of my comfort zone. He took me down to south of Georgia, and we were going to a place that he was familiar with, but I wasn't. And when we got there, it was later in the evening. We were doing an evening hunt. So just as the sun was kind of getting high, we got to our location, and we went down this dirt trail. And I mean, the trail, to say lightly, I mean, I think there was, good 4 foot of grass that we were going through. So not much of a trail, to say the least. But he knew the location that we were going to. We got out of the Jeep, and he directed me to a tree that he'd planned on me getting into, and then I climbed up, got all set up, and Dad went on his way. The goal was to get back to the trail at dark so that we knew that we didn't run any of the deer out. So I'm there, I'm sitting there, and when you're in a place that you don't know, any of you guys going on trails, out thinking North Carolina and the Appalachians, like what do you feel? You feel a little unnerving, right? Feel a little out of place. I like the wilderness for that. I like the woods for that. That you feel out of control. You feel a little small and insignificant at the time. So anyway, the time passes. It was a dud day. Didn't see anything. Get down the tree. It's dark, and I start walking. The only problem is I overshot my marker by a long way, but it's completely dark. So Dad's coming. This is a place that I don't know. I finally get to a place. I'm like, I'm completely lost. So then, of course, as a young kid, what are you doing? Your mind's just going nuts, crazy. And then all of a sudden, I see the headlights of the Jeep coming down the trailhead. And I was a good 100 yards off. I'd missed the marker. But think about that, how that encounter, right, seeing that light coming through, breaking through that darkness to connect the dots with me. And that's what the wilderness is for all of this. It is shrouded in mystery. But it is one that the disciples, then when they heard Jesus talking about his wilderness wanderings, they would have known about how God met people there. We also need to see that this is regarding temptation. This is a word that we would think, man, this is a little difficult to apply to Jesus, right? Why is this event so significant? It's because it as it is recorded in the three Gospels, we are told that Jesus would be tested here. And here's the questions that just run through my mind as we think about it. Would he trust his Father to lead him and guide him? Would he wholly cling to his relationship and not sin? Where all the other would-be saviors failed throughout the scriptures, would Christ also fail and leave us yearning for deliverance? But this also answers a question that I'm sure many of us have asked over the years. How could Jesus really know what I'm going through in my own life? I know you've asked it. I've asked it throughout my time. How could he truly know my suffering? How could he know what thoughts I'm struggling with? How could he know what it feels like to be in my wilderness journey? This text this morning shows us just how deeply Christ identifies with his creation. See, this is the very beginning of his ministry, and as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we will see how Christ completely identifies with his people. So in his humanity, Christ faces temptation, and in our text this morning, we see the weight of this. And we also need to remember that Mark and Luke describe how he was being tempted, not just tempted as in those three ones, but it indicates that Jesus was actually being tempted throughout the 40 days, that the three temptations were then the culmination of this. So we should not doubt that Satan threw all that he possibly could to get Christ off kilter right there at the beginning of his ministry. And then our hearts should be alive with what we see. And recording from the scriptures, we get to Hebrews 4:15. We see that for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows it. But one who in every respect, say every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Say without sin. Without sin. Every respect without sin. So this leads us to the main point, this main idea this morning. The Lord was tempted like us, yet without sin, showing what kind of Savior he came to be. The Lord was tempted like us, yet without sin, showing what kind of Savior he came to be. And remember, this is what we've been building up to over the last 2 weeks. We've been talking about repentance as we prepare for the Lord coming, and we see the entirety of the gospel laid out for us in who Christ is, right? He's both Lord and Savior. But as he comes, right, there's a lot of ideas that these religious elites, that the people were waiting on, and this shows directly how Christ would come to us. So right here in point one, we're beginning in verse four. Let's read together. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." So point one, we see that as our Messiah, Jesus fully depends on God and his provision. As our Messiah, Jesus fully depends on God and his provision. The first temptation centers on who Christ was as the Son of God and what he could do with that power. It's about identity. It's not about hunger. It's not about food. Don't miss the point. And catch that. Notice how when Satan comes to you, the more than likely the thing that's directed at you is to get you off kilter into something much greater. His schemes and his machinations are so much deeper that we have to sit there and we have to wait. We have to process. This isn't about food. This is about who Christ is. And before we get confused about Satan's question, it is better to be understood as, since you are the Son of God. He's not asking, he's not questioning whether he's the Son of God. And why is that? Satan stood before the throne room of God, okay? There's no question here. He knows exactly who Jesus is. He may not have an understanding because the incarnation is new, right? That God had took on flesh. But remember, for however countless millennia, whatever time was existed before then, before we came into being, right, he beheld the Lord. He saw him, he knew him, but in the book of Job, we see that he comes before his creator. But remember, this is just like James tells us when we talk about the knowledge of God. He said, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." They know. So there's no question here, and Jesus knows that. See, this temptation tries to target Christ's humanity in order to get him to fall into sin, throw him off a little bit. But get this. Here's a problem with sin that even Satan has a problem with. It was Satan's own sin that had so blinded him that he believed somehow he could deceive the Son of God. Foolishness. So he sets about his foolish mission of rebellion, and through these series of temptations, he will once again only serve as a pawn of the Most High God. So the temptation one is a subtle call to question God's provision for Jesus and provide for himself outside of the Father's own will. Could the Son of God turn the stones into bread? Participation. Yes. Better say yes. He spoke you into existence, so I think he can do that. Yes, he can turn it into bread. But think about the audacity of this claim, like to question God the Father. Jesus, you are, who are in fact and in perfect relationship with the Father, are to doubt his provision? It's ridiculous. Yet this is not out of the realm of how Satan has operated since the beginning. This is not confusing. This is the same scheme that he uses. Was not the call to Eve to question God's provision for her in eating from the tree of good and evil? That somehow the Lord was not providing something she needed, in her case, some hidden knowledge in order to be complete. Lies. It was the same for the people of Israel in the wilderness when they questioned God's faithfulness as he provided manna from heaven. They just watched him rain down fire and brimstone on Egypt. "You can't feed us. We're too big. We're too many. Man, if we would just go back to Egypt where our pots were full." Foolishness. That's what we see. He provided angel bread for them, and yet they complained. They falsely accused God of not caring for their every need and thus walked into blatant sin and rebellion. But Christ, he wouldn't be fooled. He is not like Adam, and he would not fail like the people of Israel. How does he respond? Christ uses scripture to combat the enemy's lies and shows how obedience to God is even greater than physical food. Obedience to God is greater than physical food, which satiates the body but does nothing for the soul. Christ doesn't take the bait to utilize his own power to provide for himself. He instead walks in perfect obedience to his Father, declaring to the enemy that God's word is what man should live on. Think about that next time. Why is it that we fast, church? Why do we go through seasons of prayer and fasting if it's not to deny ourselves, to point to the greater reality? And let me put it in context. You and I are temporal. You eat today, guess what? You're hungry later. We're going to eat a meal here at lunch, you know, when that third service, when they're like, all right, shut up, time to go home, time to eat. And guess what? They're going to be hungry in a few hours. It's very temporal. And why is it temporal? Our lives are temporal. You're but a vapor. And yet, what is Christ pointing to? We were made for the eternal. You were made for something greater. You were made for something. So what do? We look to God's word. And Jesus partially quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3 is what is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, but that's not what is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He does the entire scripture in its entirety. So Deuteronomy 8:3, it's on the screen behind me. And what does Christ say? He says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. So what is he doing? He's going back to the wilderness wanderings. And what does he say? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word. Say every word. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's how we live. We are to be different, church. We are to not look like the world. We live differently. We mobilize differently. We exercise all authority through Christ's power to a watching world so that we can see more come to him, right? The fields are white with harvest, so we go out into it. So we see how Jesus passes the test where Israel failed. Even when fed with manna from heaven, Israel grumbled and complained. Jesus receives his Father's declaration at his baptism, and guess what? That's enough for him. You are my son, Jesus says. Yes, I am, and he moves forward. He moves forward in him. He sees what is infinitely more powerful than striving for comfort in the here and now, because that's what it ultimately is. Again, use hunger as your example. You're going to get hungry later. It happens. And this understanding of comfort in the word of God is carried out into the New Testament, where Paul instructs Timothy, right, his young protege. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine, right, the word of God, that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Also for the life to come. So we're looking to something greater. Christ is tempted to go towards the base thing, and instead, he points to the greatest thing. And that's what we need to recognize as we combat Satan in our own lies, as he teaches us. Warren Wisby puts it this way. He says, it is better to be hungry in the will of God than satisfied out of the will of God. Let me read that again. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than satisfied out of the will of God. Because are you truly satisfied? Absolutely not. Thank you. Good participation. I love it. All right. We're here. We're engaged. I know it's early and it's cold. All right, point two. Let's begin in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and your glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus passes the test. Jesus does not circumvent God's plan to redeem us. And again, the statements that Satan makes also have a greater weight and meaning. See, in the second temptation, which is the last temptation in the Gospel of Matthew, Satan's offer hits at the center of Christ's mission, why he came. He knew the scriptures about the Messiah who was to come and rule and reign over the nations. And I love this. Yet unlike the religious elites of the day, right, who are they looking for? They're looking for a conqueror to conquer Rome. They've totally missed the point. They totally missed the point. But Satan is not confused. He knows exactly what he came to do. He also knew there was a great sacrifice that the Messiah would have to make in order to achieve this great victory. He knew of the prophet's descriptions of the Messiah suffering and sought to throw Christ off his mission. And what's the second temptation is to bow down and worship Satan, forego the cross, and he would give Jesus what he was after. And when I was thinking about this, of the slyness of Satan, it's kind of like, you know, when you were in grade school and, you know, nobody ever was tempted with cheating, right? Ever? Yeah, I'm sure. You're all liars. All right, so me, who was tempted, you know, when we would sit down, you know, you'd always, you know, why do you always park those desks? That's why they're all spaced out now. You know, finally, after years and decades, we've gotten wise, so we space things out. But, you know, back when they were slammed together, you know, you're sitting down there, you may have studied all you wanted to, and you'd come to all the conclusions. You were like, man, I got this. And you sit down, and then your buddy sits down next to you, and he throws out that paper. And what does he do? He slides it up next to you, and you're like, dadgummit. And all of a sudden, you start questioning. Start questioning what's going on. No, you look over and you up, and then you take an answer that wasn't what you originally thought. You put it on there. You submit that paper. You get it back. You get that nice, fat A+. But it's not yours, is it? It wasn't your answer. You didn't come to those conclusions. Somebody else's. Temptation to circumvent what is truly ours. For Christ to take the path of the devil, it was rulership with no sacrifice. And it was ownership by proxy because he would still be under the devil himself. Get the wickedness of this. Which, of course, also breaks the first three commandments. That God's Son would one day reign over the world's kingdom was clear for Luke. That's what we see. The issue is how we would achieve this. Would it be through the shortcut the devil offered or by submitting to God's will, which involved suffering and death? The devil offered Jesus a crossless path of messiahship. And Luke assumed that the devil had, in fact, the authority to offer the world's kingdoms to Jesus. Why did Satan have current control of this world? Because we had given over the keys to him through our own sin. So Jesus doesn't combat him. He knows that the ruler of the day is, the temporal ruler is Satan. So he doesn't even question. But he also doesn't submit. And that's the key point. He walks on. This is the reason why Jesus does not seek to refute his claim. And praise the Lord, he doesn't. Christ knew better and he did not take the bait. For if that exchange, think about that, there could have been a false kingdom that would have been established under Christ. Yet the entire cosmos would have been destroyed by all these kingdoms. Why? Because they would have been left into an eternal state of judgment. There would be no hope. His creation without hope of any redemption would have been the result. That's terrifying to think about. Let's just sit there and settle for a minute. Had Christ taken the bait, everything would have changed for us. We'd be in a perpetual state of sin. But that's not our Savior. Praise the Lord. He responds properly. He says, instead, Christ points to the reality of the law. There is only one who is to be worshiped. That's it. And that is God alone. There is no one else. In that moment, Christ also knew that this would cost him everything. Because right there in that moment, he said, nope, I will bear this. I will bear this on my own and I will win this kingdom for myself. He said yes to the mission God had sent him home. Christ also knew the scriptures that spoke of his suffering. So in a sense, this was his acceptance to the contract. Right? It's been laid out for him. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm going to walk this path. He would fulfill all the obligations necessary to redeem his people. His love for God the Father and those who his Father loved outweighed his own selfish preservation, which you and I can barely comprehend because we're talking about the Godhead here. Christ, God the Son, would submit to the suffering of God the Father. In a mystery that is beyond our comprehension, to pay for the sins of his people. For Christ knew there was no circumventing God's plan to redeem his children. There was no other plan in place. He had to go. As Paul tells the Romans, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Praise the Son for his submission. All would have been lost if Christ had submitted, but we serve the Savior who conquered the enemy of sin, death, and Satan. That's who we serve. And this leads us to our last point. Beginning verse 9, it says, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, oh, the sneakiness of Satan. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what do we see in this last temptation? We see that Jesus does not use his relationship with the Father as an occasion to presume his care. Again, diabolical. This temptation centers around the attempt to manipulate the Father to act and respond on the behalf of his Son to show his favor. And in so doing, it would reveal a lack of faith actually on Jesus' part. So in this instance, Satan also tries to use Scripture, which as a side note, this only proves the very fact that not all uses of Scripture are correct, okay? We can manipulate and misuse Scripture to fit any number of heretical teachings. Think about the Mormon church, right? Think about the progressive movement within some of the mainline Protestant churches today, right? They've manipulated the Scriptures to fit their own paradigm instead of the Word of God conforming them to it. And this is the reason why the writer of Hebrews reminds us, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active. The Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It is the word of God that is living and active. And we must humbly submit to it and not seek to manipulate it for our own liking. Its declarations are true, and in them we are led to the author of our hope. So don't miss this truth. The Scriptures aren't about you. It's not about me and having our best life now. They're about him and what he's come to do for us. This life isn't about making much of about us. It's about making much of him. It's about his glory. Therefore, we submit to what he has said and what he continues to say through his word. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus quickly sidesteps this and responds back with Scripture correctly applied, that you're not to put the Lord to the test. Reflecting on Jesus' quotation from Deuteronomy, one commentator notes, he says, he, Jesus, will not repeat the sin that Israel committed in the desert, because that's exactly what this temptation revolved around. By putting God to the test, to do what would be to provoke God by making inappropriate demands for a divine sign. Why did the people of Israel need another sign? Again, they had already watched God Almighty decimate an entire country. So they didn't need a sign, but they needed another one to be used for display. This request for a sign would actually be an act of unbelief masquerading as an extraordinary faith. Get that? Unbelief masquerading as extraordinary faith. Would God the Father have delivered God the Son if he had jumped off the pinnacle on the side? Interesting. Why would he even do it to begin with? And we all know what this means as a far lesser scale than Christ. Think about it. We've applied this. How many times have we prayed for something, but it's not really a prayer, but a demand? And then after we move forward with our demand, we complain because God didn't answer. It's the same. It's the same motivation where we're leading from the wrong things. We were presuming, right? His will was our will. get it, how corrupt that is. But that could not have been further from the truth. See, this is the bedrock deception of the health and wealth gospel. By presuming God wants me to be happy, healthy, physically wealthy. It's a lie. Where they miss the boat is that God does want you to be happy. Happy in himself. He does want you healthy. He wants your soul made alive through his son. He does want you wealthy. That's why he gives you himself, the greatest treasure in all the universe. You've got what you need. Christ does not fall for this. It's a delusional offer made by the devil, but instead he fulfills his calling. As Paul told the Philippians, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. Whereas we think in pride, he humbles himself and degrades himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Say every name. Every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee, say every knee, should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. He would not serve another. In the end, Satan leaves him waiting for another opportune chance, as Satan often does, right? Word of advice, just because you may have won the little skirmish, always be ready, because he's going to be back. Until he is finally vanquished and put down, you better be prepared and ready. And what do we see right there in the ending? Verses 14 and 15. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. What had been set in motion was now going to happen. The power of the Spirit invoked him. The same Spirit that had driven him out into the wilderness is infusing him with power. Because remember, he laid it all down to be the perfect representation for us. To live the life that you and I could not live. In his humanity, he debased himself so that he could be perfectly submissive to the Father. And the Spirit empowers him to go to Galilee, and the report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Being glorified by all. So how do we apply this text this morning? Three simple application points. One, look to Jesus when facing different trials and temptations. See, our temptation, guys, is to focus in on what's right there in front of us, right? We call it the fog of war, right? When you just don't see anything else but that which is directly in front of you. And so what you're not looking at is that you actually have one who has conquered. Right? We've already read that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you look to him. He is able to help you. He is wonderfully available to you. But what's our temptation, guys? Let's just be honest. What do we like to do? A, we either like to, you know, do the mantra, let's pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Which is only going to end you on your face again and again and again. And again, and I can just go on and on and on. And we've done this. Or what do? Or we retreat. We retreat from his grace. We retreat from his people. We go in isolation, and that is the devil's playground. To cause further and further as that spiral goes down and down. I love this quote. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, it's pretty simple. Well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here. So when Christ fills our lives, Satan has no interest. Learn to take a bigger view of your Lord. Take him in. Remember, it is the Lord himself that says, taste and see that I am God. Taste and see. Taste and be filled. Christ says that I've come to give you an abundant life, right? So why wouldn't you look to him, the author and perfecter of your faith? Two, be filled by the Spirit so you flee from sin. Be filled by the Spirit so you flee from sin. We get this from Galatians 5. It says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Christ walked in step with the Spirit. He walked in step so that he could be prepared. We see that, and we can see that through the disciplines. Christ got up, he prayed, right? He fasted before the Lord. He was directed. He humbly submitted to his direction and followed him wherever he went. So be filled by the Spirit and you will flee from sin. You'll recognize it earlier and earlier. And for any of us who have been walking faithfully with the Lord for a number of years, you recognize it, right? You don't do battle like my stupid self back when I was in high school, you know, doing the, you know, come to Jesus and get what you want. Pray for a Ferrari with enough faith and somehow you're going to get it. Like, that's just dumb. But you know what? That's, as a teenager, that's just how I thought. Maybe not all teenagers, but I did. You know, I was that guy. So walk in the Spirit and you'll flee from sin. Three, know the word so that you are not deceived when temptation comes. Know the word so that you are not deceived when temptation comes. Get that from 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Complete, guys. Equipped for every good work. What did Jesus not do in his temptation? He didn't just sit there and just rely on himself. Where did he go? He went to God's word. I find that fascinating. And this is another telltale sign of his humanity, right? Because was this not, as we've already seen through the Gospel of Luke, that Christ had to grow in the fear? Where is he at early in his ministry? We already talked about this, where he was at the synagogue. Who's he talking to? Right, he's talking to the priests, the religious elite. What's he talking about? God's word. He's going to his word. He's learning. He's growing. And he's equipped now. So what is he going to do? He's going to target and he's going to use it to his end. Right? He's going to use God's word in order to combat the temptations of Satan. And that's what we all have to do as we go to him. Let's pray.